for leading us in prayer. Friends, I wish we were sitting face to face. We say it every week because we mean it. This is not how we prefer it to be, but we know that God is sovereign and wise and good, and we can trust in Him. So if you've got your Bible there still with you, just keep on turning from Psalm 20 and move on back to our spot in the Gospel of John, where we have been working together. And we're going to go back to that. If you're joining us for the first time, maybe by stream, we want to welcome you. We're glad you're with us. We've been working our way through the Gospel of John. We found ourselves in the 13th chapter, and we're picking up with verse 21. And so we're going to start with 13:21 and move our way down to verse 30 in today's portion. So if you've got your Bible open to the Gospel of John, look there. We'll start in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, this is a little bit of a darker passage for sure. We are familiar with the story of Jesus and particularly Judas' role in that story. So it's hard for us maybe to imagine some of what's going on here. As I was thinking through how we might open our thinking together on this passage, a question came to mind that you can just, since you're probably sitting there, students with your mom and dad nearby, or parents with your kids nearby, maybe this is an inside question, not an outside question, but have you ever been tempted to double down on a bad choice? I mean, like, just full on go in, just full hog. You made a bad decision, and you're just going to double down on that choice. Back in 2018, a young woman named Chantel Wilson did just that. She was driving her yellow sports car across I-80 in Kansas, and she was pulled over going 92 in a 75. Maybe you can understand how that might accidentally happen, right? So, but she was really upset that she got a ticket, nobody was on the road, and the traffic police officers that pulled her over gave her a ticket, and there was a little bit of interaction back and forth, and in protest, when she drove away, she put the pedal down. And so she sped out from getting this ticket and not knowing that they would immediately pull out their radar guns and clock her. And they clocked her going 142 miles an hour away from her getting pulled over. And I can just tell you, she doubled down in a way that didn't just get her a second ticket. It got her arrested. Why do we do stuff like that? Why in the world do we do things like that? What is so broken in us that we would break the law after getting busted for breaking the law? It's like deep, deep down inside of us, in our core, we actually are lawbreakers. That's how the Bible describes us. We're broken. It does not paint a rosy picture in the scriptures of the heart of humanity. The condition of our heart is not one that is described of as in rosy terms at all. Think with me just a few of these passages. Romans chapter 3, 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jeremiah 17, 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Psalm 58:3 said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, that we were among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, that we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Romans 3 also tells us that no one seeks God at all. Colossians 2 reminds us, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." That's just six passages of dozens across the pages of the Bible that describe the human heart not as a wonderful, sweet, rosy, blessed little cute Cupid pixie thing. No, it is in fact an idol factory, and it is wrought of hell in some ways. The Bible teaches us that we're not born in a neutral state. We're not just sort of, we don't come into the world blank and sort of get filled in by those around us. We're not born basically good, ruined by our parents. We are born bent toward evil. Our hearts are set against God from the very start. And that's both because of our sin and because of the sin of our federal head, Adam. And we stand guilty because from the very start, we love God. Sin. We love the wrong. Well, today as we come to this moment in the text, this moment in Jesus' life, we will see the brokenness of humanity on full display. This is one of the deepest acts of betrayal in the history of humankind. And that is not hyperbole at all. It's so vital that we look at this text and that we see ourselves rightly in light of this portion of the Bible. It might be tempting today to pull back pictures from Da Vinci and other places where you think in these sort of Western ideas about what's going on at this table. But it is vital at this moment for us to give very careful attention to our own hearts. We ought to see if there would be the whispers of betrayal afoot in us. Last week, we saw the move from Jesus taking the conversation from the outside inside. Ronnie brought us through the first 20 verses of chapter 13, and Jesus moves from that public ministry closing out into this unthinkable state where the one who made the world with his word is now with the 12 celebrating these festival meals. And Jesus, the King of glory, the Son of God, takes up a basin and a towel and washes the stinky, stinky feet of his disciples. And he made it plain to his disciples, this is the way. This is what you do. The disciples of Jesus, they take the low place or they don't really know him. He made it plain to us. Next week, we're gonna add to that. We're going to see that Jesus fills out that example with some explicit teaching about a new commandment that we are given. But here, John notes that that night where he had washed their feet wasn't just filled with glory and light. It was filled with darkness as well. We need to see it. We need to look carefully at ourselves here. We're not the hero, we are the faithless one in need of the love of Christ. And so it's important for us to come to this text with a sober mind, with clear thinking. In the text today, we're going to see a dark moment. It is dark, but I believe there's light here too. It's a moment of betrayal, yes, but I think if we look carefully, we will also see the love of Christ at work, even on this dark night. So in our text today, I just want us to notice two big things, two very large things that I think come right out of this text. In the dark of this night, I think we need to see the depravity in the hearts of sinners. We need to take a really careful look at the depravity of the hearts of sinners. But also in the dark of this night, I think we can see the deep, deep love of Christ for sinners. So let's look back at our text. And I admit there's some heaviness to this. So let's walk through soberly and clearly asking the Lord to open our eyes to the truth of this text. Let's look and see the depravity of sinners in this text. Taken on the surface, this text could be seen as a very sad text, a terribly sad one. But when we dig a little deeper, I think there's more to it. It's fuller than just that. It is that, but it is more. Let's look, beginning in verse 21. The first thing that we notice in our text is that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And I'm going to put a pin on that right out of the gates and say we're coming right back to that at the end, okay? So leave that phrase where it is. We're gonna pull it in and it's going to make sense. But Jesus is troubled in his spirit and then he testifies. He testifies to them. And that's the same word that we saw in John 4, in 5, in 7, and in 8, where there's sort of a public witness given to what's going on. Jesus is declaring something to them. He is boldly saying something that he intends for them to hear. And then he uses that phrase immediately next that we've come to reckon with the fact that Jesus really wants to get your attention. What does he testify? He testifies, "Amen. Amen. Truly, truly. Listen up. I've got something important to say to you." So right there, two separate instances packed together where what Jesus is going to say ought to land with force and emphasis. Jesus is making a point. He's declaring something that he means to be noted. It's his way of saying, listen up. This really matters. And what does he speak of? What does he declare? What does he testify? One of you is a traitor. Now, just a theological point, if you'll let your brain go broader for a second, there were not any non-traitors except Jesus in the room. Now, broadly speaking, we all, humanity, and all the disciples there were broken. There weren't good people and then Judas and then Jesus. There was only Jesus and traitors. It's important to see that. But there is one there who's not just stuck in generic human sinfulness. He's talking about a specific act and a particular betrayal. So there is a traitor there. One of you will betray me. And look at the disciples' reaction. In verse 22, we see that the disciples respond like maybe yours, sometimes mine, like our children respond in family worship sometimes. Just dead silence. There's just nothing. They all get quiet. It's crickets right there. Jesus says there's somebody who's going to betray him, and then the room falls silent is the way it looks. They look at one another. They don't know who he's talking about or even what kind of betrayal he means. It's going to be very important through this account that you remove the fact that you already know the end of this story. Walk with the disciples along this. When he says this, they don't know how this ends. They don't even know what kind of betrayal he's talking about. And so here they sit, and he says there's a traitor, a betrayer among them. And they sit quietly and wonder, who could it be? All four gospel writers give this account, and you get fuller pictures kind of as you build the whole from the four. They start asking themselves and him, is it me? Am I the one? It really is like they didn't completely understand what he was talking about. Then we get a little side note that's almost like logistical information that John is giving to us. Verse 23, verse 24, even into verse 25, it's like you get the scene laid out for you right there. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and we take that to mean John, the writer of the gospel, and there's reason for that. As you read through the rest of the gospel, that phrase comes up, even attributing itself to the author itself of the gospel of John, meaning John the disciple, the writer of this gospel. And so John, the one whom Jesus loved, that's not a haughty statement in any sense. It is almost a statement of unbelievable thankfulness. He loved me. He loved me. There's even humility tied into the way that John says it. But John says the one whom Jesus loved was reclining at table. Now pause, because if you have Leonardo da Vinci, for all the help that some of his things might give you in your mind, when you think of the Last Supper or when you think of the Upper Room, you will miss the entire picture that is actually going on here. This is not a bunch of white guys sitting at a flat table with high back chairs. That's not what's going on in this picture. This is a Middle Eastern first century setting, and it is very much, it is far more probable that the table was very low to the ground, that they had kind of a pillow roll of sorts that would kind of hold their back. They would lean into it maybe with their left hand and then eat with their right, and they would all recline around the table. And so it looked much more, it looked very foreign to the way that we would picture a dinner or a meal. They weren't gathered around a high table with big chairs. They were leaning there. And so when John describes the scene as one of the disciples whom Jesus loved reclining at table, it wasn't that John suddenly, you know, kicked his feet up on the table or something like that. That this was the natural state of how they would have been eating this particular meal. And he was near Jesus, it says, at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter, and everybody got nervous, right? So like when the text says, so Simon Peter, everybody goes, oh no, oh man, Peter, my man, what's about to happen? So Simon Peter, verse 24, mentioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. You can almost see what's going on there. You can almost see it. Simon Peter looking across the table is like, He just points and gives signs, visual cues, nonverbal cues that would have said, ask Jesus, who's he talking about? What in the world is he saying? What is this about? So that disciple, again, John, leaning back against Jesus, and that makes far more sense when you know that they're reclining. He sort of has to lean over his pillow and lean toward Jesus, maybe to communicate that he's going to ask this question privately, away from while there's maybe some more noise going on at the table. He's not interested in making a scene or pointing, making a big to-do out of it. He leans in and asks Jesus in a way that communicates kind of a quietness or an intimacy, who it is that Jesus is talking about. Lord, who is it? Jesus answers him. And I think probably there's reason from the rest of the text to think that he just answered John. He did not make this a public statement. Because the rest of the disciples, even after he says this, don't know what's going on. They don't know why Judas is leaving. They don't know what is happening. They don't see the sign in the same way. It's almost like he just told John in that moment and said, it's him, it's he to whom I will give this little bit of food, this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. We don't know how long exactly that wait was between Jesus saying that and him giving Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, that morsel, but he gave it to him. And that was the sign that he was going to use to indicate who it was that would betray him. In verse 27, we see that Judas, after he received that sign, it is as though he became even hardened in his will. John says that Satan entered into him. And that's not to say that Judas was somehow acting against his own will. He was not. But that the devil himself was fully involved in the scheme and in the plan that Judas was setting out to fulfill. John wants us to be clear. The devil was at work in what Judas was choosing to do. And then Jesus gives him a very direct word. Hurry up. Basically, come on, let's do this. Verse 28 through 30, we see that whatever was happening between Jesus and Judas, it was not obvious to the other 11 disciples. Maybe John, but probably not the rest of them. They heard things, but they did not connect the dots. They did not understand. They thought that Judas and Jesus were somehow talking about supplies for the festival meals or for charity work or for some kind of benevolence that was going to go to some needy folks. But Judas leaves and he heads out to complete his act of betrayal. And John notes that it was night. Night. It was night. That's not just a timing statement. All this was going on in the dark of night. And we know from the Gospel of John, Jesus is light in John's Gospel. John 1, 4 through 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's important that we confront the reality of Judas as the betrayer. And because we're alive now in this time, we immediately associate Judas with this role. Think of the phrase Judas kiss or the kiss of death. These are all associated with this person in this account. But he was a real human being, one of the 12 disciples. And this was unfolding in real time. So you and I hear this story, even if you've never set foot in a church, it is highly unlikely this is the first time you've heard about Judas. We come to it without any shock, without any question. It would be easy to just pass right through and go, yeah, of course, that's who Judas is. That's his role in this story. Like that's who he is. But you weren't meant to blow through this story like that. You were meant to ask yourself questions. Like the disciples, is it me? Who would betray Jesus? And what would that even look like? We were meant to hold our hearts up next to this text in the Word and evaluate our hearts in light of this text. Jesus has spoken of the betrayal in passing words already, John 6, John 13 earlier in the chapter. Verse 10 and verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. We've seen indications that this was coming. The other gospels point out the fact that this has been prophesied. This has been told of. We tend to be really quick of our judgment on Judas because we see him as fulfilling this role. But they wondered at who would betray Jesus, and I think we ought to as well. One of the key things that this text reminds me of as I come to it is that humanity is broken. We are fallen, all of us. We are in a mess. We so quickly compare ourselves to others and say, yeah, but I'm not as bad as dot, dot, dot. Sorry if your name's Dot, that's not what I meant. We think of everyone else, well, I'm not as bad as them. At least I don't do fill in the blank. This text and the Bible as a whole makes it plain. You don't get to offer that as a valid excuse. You and I come recognizing that we are completely fallen. Theologians call it total depravity. And I know that's not everybody's favorite word. But when we see Judas at work, it's right for us to see that and not immediately say, yeah, he was typecast for that. That's who he is. But instead to look at the text and to see, in what ways am I fallen like this too? You see, when we see Judas at work, we need to recognize what the Catechism says. All mankind is born in a state of sin and misery, and that's you and that's me. And we would act just like this if we were left to ourselves. I said total depravity. What total depravity does not mean, this is the common straw man or caricature. Total depravity does not mean that we are all as bad as we always could be at all times and in all ways. That is not the kind of total that total depravity means. Total depravity doesn't mean that. It means at least these four things. One, every part of humanity was broken in the fall. Totally. Our whole person, our mind, our bodies, our souls are all subject to the consequences and the ruination that sin brought. There is no part of us left untouched by sin. There's not some secret place in our heart that sin doesn't affect. Second thing that total depravity means is that though we are not as sinful as we could be, all of our thoughts, words, and deeds are touched in some way by sin. comparing ourselves to each other isn't a good measure. We need to see that God is the measure of righteousness and holiness, and our righteousness in comparison to him, everything we do, everything we say, everything we think, it's all filthy rags next to God. The third thing that it means, we will be rightly condemned and judged for sin. Our rebellion deserves eternal punishment. The fourth thing, thanks be to God, means that if we are going to be rescued from the wrath of God, we can't deliver ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We actually must be saved from God's wrath because we are thoroughly sinful. In the dark of this night, we see the depravity of sinners. I'm going to let up on this theme in just a second and bring you some really good news from the gospel. But if you don't understand this, you can never fully savor the gospel. Without knowing how far broken you are, you can't see what an amazing rescuer Jesus is. And he is amazing. And he is wonderful. For we are all in some ways like children in our hearts. You know that no one has to teach a toddler to sin. You've heard this before, but I love it, so I'm going to say it again. The rules of property law, as described by toddlers, they're very simple. If I like it, it's mine. If it's in my hand, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I had it a little while ago, it's mine. It's mine. If it's mine, it must never appear to be yours in any way. If I'm doing or building something, all of the pieces are mine. If it looks like mine, it's mine. If I saw it first, it's mine. If you're playing with something and you put it down, it automatically becomes mine. And if it's broken, it's yours. I mean, that's funny because it's true. Because none of us had to teach our kids to act like that. No one stays up late at night going, come on, come on. Joseph, my buddy, you're four now. We got to learn selfishness. Come on, come on. We got to work on this so you can be a normal human being. Nope. In fact, that appears very early and very powerfully in all of our hearts, in my heart, in your heart. We need to recognize the depravity of sinners. When we see Judas, it is right for us to pause and ask the question, do I see my sin for what it really is? Do I see my sin, not Judas' sin, my sin as a betrayal of Jesus? Every sinful act, there are no small sins or large sins in this way. Obviously, consequentially, there are. But there are no small and large betrayals. They are all betrayals. Every time I choose my way, I am choosing to betray the Lord. Sin is betrayal. It is a declaration of war against God. Every sin. So I'm asking you again, do you see your sinfulness? When you come to this text, are you quick to point at Judas instead of your own heart? I wonder, sometimes we want to rename sin, don't we? We're not comfortable with the idea of sin. Sin, man, that's an old-fashioned word. It's a mistake. I messed up. Boy, that's a common one. I just kind of messed up. You did not mess up. My friend, you rebelled. We want to rename our sins so that we'd be more comfortable with them. We come up with all kinds of euphemistic language, all manner of ways to soften the hardness of the reality of what we're doing. We don't want to confess that we are those who lust, that we are those who hate, that we are those who gossip and malign. We don't want to confess that. We want to say, yeah, my thought life, it's a struggle sometimes. Woo! Man, if it weren't for my prayer life, I guess you could call me a gossip, right? We want to euphemize all of our rebellions. I think it's better that we look right at Judas and we say, in what ways am I betraying my Lord every time I choose sin? An important question to ask at this point is, what do you plan to do about your sin? Really, what are you going to do about that? We all recognize this is our condition. This is us. What are we going to do about that? You think you just try a little harder? Do a little more. Lean in real hard. This time you'll really mean it. We need to be saved. This text makes it really, 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 really plain. We need to be rescued from ourselves and our sin. And thanks be to God that this text doesn't only tell us about the dark night. It doesn't just show us the depravity of sinners. In this text, we see the love of Christ for sinners. Before even touching on the specific words of this text, I spent some time pondering this week the reality that began to enlarge as I thought longer and longer on this truth. When was it that Jesus knew that Judas would betray him? At what point? Do you think it was before this night? Or you think he kind of figured it out on the, I think we got a problem with Judas, Houston. There's something going on funny there. Something doesn't seem right. Or maybe it was like a week prior to that. You think? How much prior do you think Jesus knew? Maybe from the very beginning when he called him as a disciple? No, none of those are right. Jesus knew before time began how this event was going to unfold because he decreed it from eternity past. He knew what was happening here. This is not a shock to Jesus. This is not a surprise to him. Here is the Son of God teaching, feeding, laughing, and living with the very one who would willingly betray him. All those meals, all that teaching, and Jesus was merciful to Judas the whole time. It reminds me of Jesus' common grace, the Lord's common grace, the common grace of God in rain falling on the just and the unjust. There's a very common grace feel to the fact that Judas is in this room. The gift of children, the gift of daily bread, protection, provision, all of these things are coming to people who will willingly refuse Christ and his gospel. The love of God in Christ is beautiful and it can be seen everywhere, but I think Judas was shown particular love by Christ. He was shown generosity. He's in the room with the disciples because God is loving and kind and shows mercy even on the wicked. So now look back with me at the beginning of this passage. We saw after saying these things in verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Jesus was troubled in his spirit. That's that word that we've seen before that is used of Jesus' grief at the tomb of Lazarus. We saw it in 11:33. We saw it in 12:27. It's used again in Mark's gospel as well in the 14th chapter. It's a word of deep grief. Why after this? This is one of those logic questions that you ask when you come to this. Why, after washing the feet, is he now troubled? Why? What's the connection between Jesus showing the kind of servant savior he is by getting down into their dirt and loving them? Is he now troubled in spirit testifying about what Judas is going to do? The answer, it must be that this is all connected to the cross, that all of this is about the cross. The cross is coming, and in part, the cross means the betrayal of Judas. Judas' act of betrayal is going to be used by God to put God's love on full display. So the trouble in Jesus' spirit is related to the love of God for the world. Jesus knows what that love means, what that love is going to cost. D.A. Carson mentioned that even the sop of bread that Jesus gives to Judas Iscariot is an act of love. It's kindness to him. He doesn't stand up and point. He doesn't scream and bring immediate judgment. He speaks truth in a way that actually leaves open the opportunity, humanly speaking, that if Judas would repent, he even there could. It may seem odd to point out the love of Christ in a passage about Judas' betrayal, but I believe it is here. It's the background to this entire text. It's not only that he was merciful all this time to Judas. It's not only that he lovingly allowed Judas this level of nearness. Right here in the agony that Jesus is experiencing in this night, the pain that is present, the struggle and grief that he's going through in his spirit. We see the first glimmers of the agony that the cross bears. We see the first glimmers of the agony that he's going to go through to redeem his people. The suffering that he is about to endure, that he's going to willingly undertake to satisfy the righteous wrath of God. And he's going to do that for this reason. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Friend, you can bank on this. The trouble in Jesus' spirit is about the agony of Calvary that Jesus is going to willingly undertake and endure, joyfully endure, because God loves you. One commentator even said, it could be even one part of that struggle in Jesus' heart was a specific affection for Judas. That Jesus was particularly troubled to see what was going to happen to Judas. One thing you must see is that Jesus loves sinners. That is written all through the ministry of Jesus. That's been written all through the pages of the Gospel of John. And that has been very clear in this account. Jesus loves sinners. And that's all there are to love. So thanks be to God. He has loved sinners truly and deeply and savingly. When we look at this particular dark night, the one thing that we can see here is that there's a Savior headed to a cross, and he is headed there in love for you and for me. His love is on full display on this dark night. Friends, I look at the way that he treated his disciples, and I'm encouraged that Jesus loves sinners like us. Sinners like Peter, sinners like John. Sinners who've acted just like Judas. People who've betrayed him. He is merciful and loving, and you can go to him, and he has love. You know, we've been surrounded by a whole lot of talk about viruses and about infectious disease, and the truth is that we all are infected. Well, not here, I don't mean that. I just mean humans are all infected with sin. The truth is that Jesus is the only healthy person that's ever lived in relation to sin. And he willingly took the consequence of the infection. He took the disease. He took the affliction. And he bore it because of his love for us. But sin isn't exactly like a virus. You can catch a virus by just giving somebody a hug. But the virus of sin is because you're a human being. You are born in sin, and because you choose it. Our hearts are cranking out new ways to sin all the time. We're reinfecting ourselves over and over and over. And Jesus loves sin-infected people like us. It's not the healthy ones he came for, because there aren't healthy ones. It's the sick. It's the broken. It's rebellious people like you and like me that he loves. Is that good news to you? That is wonderful news to me. Jesus loves sinners. Let that set you free. That's all of us. The love of God is shown in what Jesus is doing in the agony that he is experiencing before he heads to the cross to purchase your health and wholeness before God. Far more than physical health. John 3:16 famously says, the most known verse in the Bible, for God loved the world, because he loved the world, or because he loved the world in this way. God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son. God is a God who loves sinners, and he loved us perfectly through his Son. You know the hymn, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his Son to win. His erring child, he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God loves sinners, and he loves us through Christ. We see that in Jesus' agony here and through what's going to occur because of what Judas did. When you come to this passage, it's important, I think, that we see ourselves as Judas. But I think it's very important when we come to this passage that we see the love of Jesus that is extended to us right in the middle of our betrayal. Your betrayal will not push the love of Jesus away. You can turn today, friend, today. Hear me. You're sitting in your house, you're wherever you are. You can turn today. It's not too late. There is time. The love of Christ is shocking. It is astounding and staggering. The love of Christ doesn't waver. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't change over time and lessen. It's not like a teenage romance that comes and goes with time. He loves you enduringly and lastingly and thoroughly and completely and will not. His love is only for, though, ruined people. You can't come bring in your goodness and say, is this enough? He loves sinners. The love of Christ will draw us out of that sin. Yes, yes, it will. Yes, it will. And I believe it is the only power that will draw us out of that sin. You will not will yourself out. But if you could see how much he loves you. The love of Christ is true, it is sure, it is available today, and it is given absolutely freely. I'm just going to ask, will you receive the love of Christ today? Why would you not? Why not? Well, this text clearly points to our depravity. It also points to the love of Jesus. When we examine this meal and the betrayal of Jesus, I hope that we examine our hearts aright and that we see the deep love of Christ. But I hope even more that seeing this, that we will turn to Christ in faith and embrace our loving Savior who rescues sinners. In light of the love of Jesus, can I give you this exhortation? What you're going to do, do quickly. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we worship you. You are a loving Savior. You are a good rescuer. We are so broken in so many ways. We know that we have earned for ourselves and deserve by our thoughts, our words, and our deeds judgment. That would be the only thing that is right, is that we would be judged for our rebellion and betrayal. But God, because you are so loving and gracious, in Christ, you have fully satisfied all of the righteous requirements of the very law that we broke. And not only that, you have borne the punishment for the breaking of that law. You both kept the law and you bore the punishment for lawbreakers. And you have graciously extended your love to us, allowing us into fellowship with you. Though we, like Judas, have betrayed you, you have loved us and drawn us in. Father, would you allow us to marvel at your love shown in Christ? And would you allow that to shape everything we do today so that it would only seem right that we would take up basins and towels in our homes? It would only seem right that we would forego the kind of petty judgment that we would cast on others so willingly, that we would forego our pound of flesh over and over and over again, that we would give up the love of sin. God, all these things would only be right if we understood the enormity of your love. So help us see it aright, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, we love you. God bless you. We hope to see you soon.